I'd like you to turn to Psalm 117. By the way, the reason I got interested in this psalm, you know why? It's the shortest psalm in the Bible. And so I know you're expecting a short sermon, right? Psalm 117. When I first read this, I thought, oh, how nice. And I actually prepared a chapel service message and preached that message. And I found the more I thought about this topic, the more I saw in it. And so it went into, believe it or not, four sermons. Four sermons. And the title of my message tonight, by the way, I'm not going to preach four sermons. That would be, I don't know how long, quite a long sermon. But is love enough? I mean, we hear this in the song of Dionne Warwick back in the 1960s, 1966, I think I was around. And I remember that song. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's got a nice, some nice lyrics and a nice rhythm to it and a nice melody, and it's the only thing that there's just too little of. Well, it's a nice thought, but I think the Bible might raise an objection on that second phrase. It's the only thing that the world, that's there's too little of. I think really we're going to see from the scripture tonight that there's something else we need. There's something else we need besides love, or in addition to love, rather. The Bible tells us we need love. And love is in short supply in our world for sure, but love is not the only thing we need. We also need the truth. We need the truth told. We need to tell the truth. So a better title might be Love and Truth. Love and Truth. These, I think before the end of the message tonight, I hope that you agree with me, love and truth are really inseparable. They really do go together. And the first place I began to see this in the Bible is in, believe it or not in the Psalms, but back in Exodus chapter 32. And you remember when Moses went up to Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God, and God delivered the Ten Commandments into his hand, the tablets. He spent 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain. And while he was gone, of course, the children of Israel became rebellious, and they played the harlot. They made a golden calf. They worshiped that golden calf. It was a violation of the very first two commandments. And when he came down the mountain, it says in Exodus 32, verse 19, it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Now, if you don't remember that, maybe you saw it in Charlton Heston's movie, The Ten Commandments. It was quite dramatic. But sometime afterwards, in Exodus 34, let's pick it up in, I was going to say 34, 3, 4, 5, and 6. It's in verses 5 and 6, but let's start with verse 1, Exodus 34. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, which I will write on the tablets, the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out the two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses arose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud. By the way, I actually did some calculation on those two stone tablets. I was able to print the entire text of the Ten Commandments on 11 by 17 paper, both sides, and the letters are about an inch tall. And so if those tablets were done that way, and they were 1 inch thick, they would weigh about 20 pounds apiece. The more you look into the details of the Bible, things just make sense. It's not uncommon for a young man to be able to walk up a mountain even with 20 pounds in each hand. And so here we have Moses climbing the mountain with these two empty tablets. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him. This is the interesting thing. The Lord passes by in front of him, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and complained. And then he passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness and truth. What's interesting about this is what God would say. It's like the preamble to the Ten Commandments. And he wants Moses to understand that he is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in these two virtues, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Fortunately, we sit under the teaching of a very gifted pastor and Hebrew scholar. We understand something about this word loving kindness, hesed. You've heard it before. Mercy, it means mercy, everlasting loyalty, favor, evidence of God's unmerited grace. The NIV translates it unfailing love. It's God's covenant love. It's the special covenant love that God exercises in saving us from our sins. It's the love he has exhibited in rescuing us from sin and giving us eternal life. Psalm 63, verse 3 says, your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise and laud you. 20 times in the Bible, we see God's loving kindness and truth. If you do a word search in the Bible, you see these showing up together 20 times. For instance, in Genesis 24, verse 7, Abraham's servant, you probably remember this story when he went to Nahor to find a bride for Isaac. And then he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way of the house of my master's brothers. God's loving kindness and truth. Proverbs 16:6 says, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. In other words, it's not just loving kindness, but loving kindness and truth. Iniquity is atoned for. Well, let's look at Psalm 117 together. Again, we've only got two verses here, but let's look at these verses. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. See, the unity of kindness and truth are the theme of Psalm 117. Again, I think by the time we're done, you're going to see they're inseparable, loving kindness and truth. Praise, that word hallelujah, Yahweh, all nations. Even all non-Jewish people, Goyim, that's a reference to the nations, the Gentiles as well. Laud him. Remember we talked about Jeremiah. If you're going to brag about the Lord. Brag. Laud Yahweh, all peoples. Brag about him. Boast of him. And the peoples there. A plural word, all the tribes, the people, not just nations, but every tribe and people. For his loving kindness, his hesed is great toward us, and the truth, emeth, of the Lord is everlasting. Praise Yahweh. I read a very good book on what's called the Four Loves. It was published by C.S. Lewis. The Greek words for love, there are four of them. Eros, storge, phileo, and agape. And he goes into great detail about these words. Eros, of course, we recognize as love between man and woman. It's a sexual love. It's passionate love. and sensory pleasure, falling in love, and so forth. It's intended for people who are married, and God created marriage. He created it for married couples. What we've seen today, of course, is that when sin entered the world, and it was the sin of Adam that brought sin into the world, we've seen a corruption in that form of love. And outside of marriage, eros is sometimes practiced, right? Not according to God's design, but according to man's own selfish desires. And in that case, it becomes something that it wasn't. It becomes lust. It's not eros anymore. It becomes lust, which is a sin to be dealt with. Very insightful window into that form of love. The other, storge, we don't see that word in the Bible, but it's the love of family. Family love and affection, a mother to a child, siblings, aunts and uncles, family at large. It ignores the barriers of age, sex, class, and education. It has its own criteria. It's modest. You can have a child with a very modest, homely face and maybe an IQ of below average. And the world may not think all that highly of that child, but its mother's going to love it, and its dad and its family are going to cherish that child, and it's going to receive a lot of love from the family. What a great blessing that is, to have at least something like that for everyone, available for everyone. There's no need to talk. There's no need to do anything. You don't have anything to prove. And then there's phileo, brotherly love, used quite a bit in the New Testament. We see a lot of that. Friendship love, it's a tranquil, rational expression of relationships. It's something we choose. I choose my friends, and my friends in turn would choose me, otherwise we don't really have the friendship, but it does require mutuality. And without eros, it would be a harsh world out there if we didn't have some friends somewhere to hang out with, to be with, to talk to. It is the choice of free will. And what's really interesting about this is Jesus in the upper room the night before his crucifixion, in John 15, he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Okay. We know the Father was sovereign in selecting the 12 disciples. I chose you. You see, phileo is a choice. You are my friends. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. And there's that word, phileo. You are now my friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Isn't it wonderful that we are not just, we don't just have this transcendent love, but we actually have in Christ a human being. Yes, the Son of God, but a human being that calls us his friends. And when we gather together, you and I, as Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, we truly are brothers and sisters, because you're a friend of Jesus. You're a friend of all of you are friends of Jesus, and we're among friends here. Isn't that wonderful? And then there's agape. Agape. We say a lot about agape, but it really is supernatural. Of all the gifts, it is the most desired. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant. It's talking about agape love, the highest form of love. Too bad that our English words have such a range of meaning. If we say love, we don't really know what we're talking about here, but the Greeks had they had four words for the one that we just have one for. So Agape does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Oh, well, there you have the truth showing up. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and so forth. Now, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. In a way, hesed in the Old Testament and agape in the New Testament are very closely related. Why? Because hesed is God's covenant love. It's supernatural love. It's His special love. Without hesed, we would not be saved. And you can say the same thing about agape in the Greek. It's God's love for us. It's not man's love. They're both monergic. They both originate with God. In 1 John, we have many statements about this. We love, 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. And there's the word agape. We don't have agape unless He first loves us. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. You see, it starts with God, and somehow this love is something that after receiving it from God, we're able to give. Isn't that something? The love of God has been poured out in us. And God demonstrates His own agape love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we had nothing to give at that point. Agape is what motivated us, God to save us from our sins. John 3:16, for in this way God loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. Agape is the God of the Bible is the fountainhead and the source of agape and of hesed. Agape is unconditional. Does agape exist apart from the God of the Bible? I got interested in looking into this and found that the Quran says very little about love, but it does mention love a few times. And the word it uses is, I'm going to mispronounce these, habab. It's, by the way, the range of meanings of that word include love between the sexes, friendship love, even love of idols. It's kind of a generic word, like our word love. Surah 2:22 says, Allah loves those who purify themselves. Oh, well, you know, go straighten out your life. Go clean yourself up, you know. Purify yourself, and then Allah will love you. That can't happen based on the fact that we are nothing but sinners. Surah 3:148 says, Allah loves doers of good. Okay, go out and do good things. Do good things, and maybe I'll love you. It also makes claims about Jesus. Surah 4:157. They neither killed nor crucified Jesus. It was only made to appear so. And so they deny the sonship of Christ. So this is conditional love. It's not unconditional love. They know nothing about unconditional love. The God of the Bible has unconditional love, but this unconditionality is not taught in the Quran. It's not taught in any religion. In fact, the more you look at the other religions, New Age religion, Eastern mysticism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Jainism, Baha'i, you are your own God in many of those religions. They have different aspects, monism, pantheism, mysticism, where the experience of you have experiences with the divine. They say nothing about love. Nothing about love. It's just kind of a dry, unloving relationship with a deity of some kind. And in Buddhism, life involves a lot of suffering. There's no fellowship there of love. Palm reading, tarot cards, truth is relative. Your truth versus my truth, as long as we don't infringe on one another. This is the postmodern idea. It's in direct contradiction of Psalm 117 that we just read. If truth is relative, we shouldn't call it truth, right? Unless it's absolute, it doesn't deserve the word truth. And yet we have people saying, well, I have my truth and you have your truth. Whatever that is, it can't be true, okay? Anyway, there's a lot more that can be said about this. Outside of Christianity, there is no source of agape, of God, of selfless love given by God to the human race. Agape is contagious. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Having received this love, then we love the world. We go back and we love others in the world. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. Jesus told us to love our neighbor as ourself in Matthew 19, and he uses the word agape there. We have so many good examples of how to practice agape. Love your enemies. We don't like that one, do we? Love your enemies. But that's what we're told. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus is talking to his disciples. I say to you, love your enemies. We can't. By the way, God never commands phileo love. He never commands us to have our friendships. He doesn't tell us, practice your friendship love with this person, that person. But he does command us with agape. There are commands. Yeah, love those love those who curse you. Bless those who curse you and so forth. We could talk all night about love. I would love to talk all night about love. It's a wonderful topic, isn't it? But let's switch over and talk about truth. Without the truth of God's word, we're not going to ever know anything about God's love. It's just that simple. We need to have the truth. The word is emeth in Hebrew. It's like it's spelled with the first letter and the last letter and the middle letter, like an A-M-T. Tov is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that tells you something. It's from the first and the last and everything in between. That's what the truth is. You see, it emphasizes permanence, durability, reliability, trustworthiness. It's plenary. It covers everything. It's sometimes used to describe something that holds water. James 1:17, God himself is the embodiment of truth. James says, every good and perfect gift is from above, given from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. And the exercise of his will he brought us forth by the word of truth. The word of truth. Truth comes from God, and because that truth endures, by the way, and it says, his truth is everlasting in Psalm 117, a lie is not going to be everlasting, so the truth will outlive the lie 100% of the time. Ephesians 4:15, speaking truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects to him who is the head, even Christ. The Bible views these as going together, and since truth and love belong together, we should never think of love over here and truth over there. You know, well, I love you, but I'm not going to tell you the truth, or I'm going to lie to you. I still love you. Does that sound possible? The idea of, we've heard all this before, cold hard truth. Let me tell you some cold hard truth. Where do you find cold, hard truth in the Bible? Really? Do you see it? It sounds harsh, legalistic. It sounds like a rebuke. It sounds out of phase with the heart of God. And I found some interesting commentary from John Owen, one of the famous English Puritans of the 17th century. The preacher should never approach the pulpit with cold, hard facts in an unloving way. The preacher should just learn the scripture per se, but experience the power of truth that feeds the ministry. The preacher needs to be absorbed with the teaching that he's giving from the pulpit. This is such a high standard. Owen said it's easier for the preacher to bring his head into the pulpit than his heart. I think you can understand that. Otherwise, he may be preaching poison if he has not tasted of the truth of Scripture himself. You see, the preacher must avoid that. Love and truth are, in effect, sort of permanently bound together, if you can think of cords binding the two together. And God is never going to violate one at the expense of the other, nor should we. Nor should we be harsh and unloving in our presentation of the truth. Every word of God proves pure. It's written in this way, that statement, every word of God proves pure, as if God's willing to let his words be tested. Isn't it? God's willing to have his own words tested. The words of the Lord are pure, it says in Psalm 12, as silver refined in the furnace seven times. See, such silver would have no imperfections at all. It'd be pure. No lies of the truth, it says in 1 John 2:21. Any lie, no matter how small, any lie, if there was a lie somewhere in the Scripture, it would be unreliable, wouldn't it? When it's mixed with the truth, then the whole thing becomes potentially false. So lying and truth-telling are at odds. Cynthia and I have known a family that say the whole group of them lie continually. You ask them the time of day and they'll lie to you. They'll lie about everything when the truth would be easier. It's hard to figure why people would do this. Whenever MacArthur says, whenever you have a society expressing truth, suppressing truth, it's necessarily then characterized by ungodliness and unrighteousness. So we live in a world where truth is very rare. I, as a child, remember growing up in a world where I heard a lot of truth and an occasional lie. Today, my kids and grandkids live in a world where you rarely hear the truth. Occasionally, you'll hear the truth. But for the most part, you're going to hear lies. The ninth commandment, thou shalt, you know, bear false witness, is probably the most violated commandment in our society. Lies are temporary. The truth will eventually win out. The truth is everlasting, it says in Psalm 117. The Barna Group research found that only 9% of Americans believe there is such a thing as absolute truth. Isn't that something? 9%. And as we were saying before, if it's not absolute, it's not true. I guess the 91% of the people in our world, Americans, believe in something different. But we can never experience the love of God apart from the truth of the gospel. Paul wrote to the Colossians, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And the commentators say the way that's written, the word of truth is the gospel. which has come to you just as in all the world also is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. The grace of God in truth. And Frank Gabelin writes on this, the Colossians' knowledge of hope came from hearing the word of truth, which here is defined as the gospel. So, Charles Spurgeon said this, he that perverts the truth shall soon be incapable of knowing the true from the false. If you persist in wearing glasses that distort, everything will be distorted to you. We need a real dedication to truth, but not at the expense of love. Real love and real truth are inseparable, and we should be convinced of this. Think about the antonyms for as we close, the antonyms. The opposite of truth, of course, is falsehood. Even a little bitty white lie can just obliterate the truth and make the whole thing false. The opposite of love, what is the opposite of love? Hatred, abhorrence, detestable, loathing. Boy, those are much stronger descriptors than just a little white lie, aren't they? And how much, just take note of how strong they are. And God hates falsehood. Psalm 119:104. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. I hate every false way. No one can ever hope to know the mind of God if they claim to have love but associate with falsehood or fail to tell the truth. If they tell the truth in a hateful way or a spiteful way, the same thing. In closing, I talked about this principle in the homeless community where I minister, and had a room full of about 50 ladies, and I said, I know a lot of you have iPhones, and you've got Bibles on those iPhones, and Bibles didn't cost it anything. And you can do a word search on your own time this evening before bedtime. Loving kindness and truth. It shows up 20 times in the Bible. And I would recommend that you do the word search and read for yourself all those passages, the 20 passages. And I had a number of them come up after, probably half a dozen at least. Cynthia was there. And they they were so blessed by that. And then I thought, if I can get 10% or more of the ladies in a homeless shelter in the chapel to do this, why aren't we doing it more in church, you know? So this is a challenge. I'll leave it with you. Love and truth, 8 times in your Bible. You'll see those together. I think it's rewarding to look at how these are used, when they're used, where they're used. You just get the confidence that that we can see, and you meditate on the ways and the occasions that these words appear together. So let me leave you with that thought. Lord, thank you for your love, but thank you for your truth as well. May we regard those as inseparable. May we strive to be truth tellers and lovers of mankind. May we always be truthful and loving toward you. In Christ's name, amen.